Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 22. 1 Samuel chapter 22. Have mercy on me, O God, have mercy. I look to you for protection. I will hide beneath the shadow of your wings until the danger passes by. Cry out to God Most High, to God who will fulfill His purpose for me. He will send help from heaven to rescue me, disgracing those who hound me, Selah. My God will send forth His unfailing love and faithfulness, for I am surrounded by fierce lions who greedily devour human prey, whose teeth pierce like spears and arrows, whose tongues cut like swords. So wrote the sweet psalmist of Israel from a cave. This opening stanza of one of two psalms that David composed expresses experience during the time that we will study tonight in 1 Samuel. We hear David's sense of aloneness and helplessness apart from the Lord. But he moves toward the one who was his only secure refuge. And so there is resolution and hope as David's trust in God rises. In this chapter, our author, our narrator, is showing us the gathering of loyal followers to David, the future king. First, in verses 1 to 5, we find David in his care. People are drawn to David because he cares for them. His gathering of outcasts in verses 1 and 2, this is what was recorded in chapter 22, verse 1 to 5. 1 and 2, I'm sorry. And David departed from there and escaped to the cave of Adullam. And when his brothers and his father's house heard it, they went down there to him. And everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, and everyone who was bitter in soul gathered to him. And he became commander over them. And there were with him about 400 men. Now, once again, David is escaping. He has long been escaping from Saul, and now he is escaping from, well, the Philistines at Gath. In a vivid picture of darkness and hopelessness, he ends up camping in the cave of Adullam. First, he arrives there alone. But soon, there's a gathering of people there. First, his family comes to him. His brother and everyone in his father's household, this appears to be a fairly large group. This is not a visit to see how he's doing, since it seems to include extended family and even household servants. This is a gathering of a clan. Others come to David, distressed, financial ruin, bitter in soul. These come to David, these outcasts, these helpless and hopeless come to join him. They hear of his being a fugitive from Saul. Wonder if some of them were. They identify with his plight. They know his distress and difficulty. And so they come. And not just the men, but their families, as we are told later. The cave and its surrounding fields are dotted with the tents and possible simple structures that were becoming homes. David becomes their commander. This is the beginning of David's court and David's mighty men. Not seemingly an auspicious beginning. Not a gathering of the valiant and the victorious, of the great and the brave. A gathering of distressed and debtors and people in difficulty. But he cares for them. And he understands them, and they respect them. And he begins to organize them to a small but effective mobile military unit. all the skills that he has learned in the years under Saul now begin to serve him well. And finally, this band of ragtag outcasts of Israel's society have become a band of men, 400 in number. Find David in his care, not only in the gathering of outcasts, but in the guarding of his family in verses 3 to 5. David went from there to Mizpah of Moab, and he said to the king of Moab, "Please let my father and my mother stay with you till I know what God will do for me." And he left them with the king of Moab, and they stayed with him all the time that David was in the stronghold. Then the prophet Gad said to David, "Do not remain in the stronghold. Depart and go to the land of Judah." So David departed and went into the forest of Hereth. Now David is concerned for his family. He is concerned that Saul may strike out at them in order to get to him. They have openly declared their loyalty to David by joining him at his headquarters, if we can call them that. We do not know all his motivations. The narrator only seems to be showing us how the future king drew out such fierce loyalty to him. The brothers come a long way from scorn to following. And so he goes to the king of Moab and seeks asylum for his family there. He's putting them out of Saul's reach. This is probably the last place Saul would think to look for them. Nor is it likely a place he's going to invade just to get to David. And while he seeks protection for his family, he still speaks of his trust in God's providence. And the way David puts this, I don't believe he is saying, particularly since the two Psalms don't reflect it this way, he's not saying, "Oh, I'm not sure this is all going to turn out. I'm not sure God is in control of this." He is, "Take care of my family until I see how it's going to turn out," is not a statement of doubt, but rather a statement of faith. He is expressing trust in God, but uncertainty about the unfolding steps of God's providence. He knows he's been anointed to be king, so he will come to the kingship. But he cannot and does not see the path between where he stands and the throne that he has promised. Unlike Saul, David is submissive to the word and the will of God. He's told by a prophet of Gad, of God, not to stay in Moab with his family. He needs to go to the land of Judah. He needs to leave the relative safety of Moab and go into the heartland of Israel. He needs to go back home. He is being told to hide, if you will, in plain view. And he does. And we get a different verb now. This is a departure and not escape. In the center of this text, the scene shifts from David and fades in on Saul. Here we have Saul and his conspiracies. Saul is becoming increasingly fearful. He's always struggled with fear of man, and now it is taking over his heart, and he is becoming, in sort of modern parlance, paranoid. Notice his complaint against the people in verses 6 to 10. "Now Saul heard that David was discovered and the men who were with him. Saul was sitting at Gibeah under the tamarisk tree on the height with his spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And Saul said to his servants who stood about him, 'Hear now, people of Benjamin, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards? Will he make you all commanders of thousands, commanders of hundreds, that all of you have conspired against me? No one tells me or discloses to me when my son makes a covenant with the son of Jesse. None of you is sorry for me or discloses to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as at this day.' Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who stood by the servants of Saul, 'I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahiatub.' Then he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him provision, and he gave him the sword of Goliath, the Philistine. What a scene this is. Saul is sitting outside on a hill under a tree. His infamous spear in his hand. He is surrounded by his servants. These servants are all from his own tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. Now, at some level, this is understandable. But in the light of Saul's vanities and fears, this may well be a result of simple self-preservation. He surrounds himself with family and tribe who are all beholden to him. And in the tableau, Saul is attempting to appear regal. But our narrator has turned it into pathetic paranoia. The pose is pitiful. The discovery of David and his band has set Saul off. They are all conspiring against him. No one has told him. They are keeping vital information from him. What? Do they expect that David will reward them for their treason? And listen to the last sentence. Listen to the twisting of history in his own mind. Jonathan has stirred up my servant. Jonathan is behind David's rebellion. He has enticed David to ambush Saul to kill him so Jonathan can take the throne early. Isn't this just simply a reversal of the facts? This is rich. You can imagine the servants standing around sort of looking at one another. Has he lost it? Yes. David has been identified as, well, one of them, Saul's servant. So, are they being identified as one of David's servants? But maybe this is just another day in paradise. They have gotten so used to Saul's tirades and whining fears, they simply don't hear it anymore. But there is someone who does. Someone who has become the chief of Saul's herdsmen. His foreign voice is raised above the stunned silence. He tells what he has seen. Now let's not give Doeg the Edomite any credit. He has evil in his heart and half-truths in his mouth. The half-truths between David and the priest Ahimelech at least had the excuse of preserving life and protecting the future king and providing for the fugitive. These half-truths have no root but malice, no purpose but poison, and no fruit but destruction. And so his charge against the priests in verses 11 to 19. Doeg had stood in the shadows at Nob, detained by the priest. Now he will have his revenge. Listen, picking up in verse 11. Then the king sent to summon Ahimelech, the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests who were at Nob, and all of them came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now." Now this is like saying, "You listen to me, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him, so that he has risen against me to lie in wait as at this day?" Now we know why he's on a hill. So he can see the surroundings. And then Ahimelech answered the king, "Who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law and captain over your bodyguard and honored in your house? Is today the first time that I have inquired of God for him? No. Let not the king impute anything to his servant or to all the house of my father, for your servant has known nothing of all this, much or little." The king said, "You will surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." And the king said to the guard who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand is also with David." And they knew that he fled and did not disclose it to me. The servants of the king would not put out their hand to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and strike the priests." And Doeg said, "Oh, gladly." It's not there. And Doeg the Edomite turned and struck down the priest, and he killed on that day 85 persons who wore the linen ephod. And Nob, the city of priests, he put to the sword, both man and woman and child and infant, ox, donkey, and sheep, he put to the sword. Saul's often towering rage is now a fierce and deadly purpose. He summons the priest, his family, and all the priests into his presence. Our narrator states this in a couple of sentences. However, it would have taken a few hours to send a messenger to gather everyone in return. Yet there sits Saul and his servants, still waiting. What happens to the average person who is waiting to deal with someone they have betrayed him? Yes, it turns over and over in their minds. Conversations are imagined. Motives are attributed. Scenes are played out in the mind. The imaginary things that I would have said the next time I see him. The narrator blessedly hides the dark procession of Saul's thoughts from us. And we know they were there. Saul is not sitting here meditating on the glory of God or in the depths of his word. He is contemplating the vulnerability of his own greatness and the vileness of priestly treason against his magnificent largesse. And so Saul accuses the priests of treason against the throne for their support of David, the rebel. They have provided for David. They have armed David. They have inquired of the Lord for David. God no longer responds to Saul. How dare they ask and get answers from God for David. Ahimelech is an insightful and godly man. He knows what's behind the charge. He does not defend himself. He defends the innocence of an innocent man. In response to Saul, we hear what had been filling the mind of Saul. Ahimelech's answer in defense of David. We also hear the vindication of our Lord. For Jesus, like David, was faithful in all God's house. Jesus, like David, had lovingly cared for his bride. Jesus, like David, had victoriously commanded the host of the Lord's army. Jesus, like David, has been honored by those in his true household. So let no false claim be made against David. Let Jesus stand before us faithful, loving, victorious, and honored. And let there be nothing imputed to the high priest nor to those who serve in the tabernacle of the Lord. Ahimelech knows nothing but good of David. He knows nothing of plots or plans or purposes against Saul. God's priests have acted in true knowledge and in good faith. Can Saul say the same? Rising in frightful anger, fueled by deep fear and dread, Saul orders his servants to slaughter the priests. They will not. For once, they fear God more than they fear Saul. Saul knows his own kind among his followers, and so he turns to Doeg. Twisted, cruel smile plays on Doeg's mouth. Yes, yes, he will. He will obey his king. He will follow the orders of Saul, which only trace the trajectory of his own vengeance. He steps forward, his sword in his hand, a blade flashes and blood flows. Before it is over, 85 priests are dead. I can only surmise the servants who would not lift a hand to harm the priests also would not lift a hand to save them. Doeg is revealed to be a monster of immense proportions, for he slaughters all that dwelt in Nob, man, woman, child, and beasts. Even in such terrible crimes and such needless slaughter, God's providence and purposes are being carried out. Have a listen once more to the middle stanzas of the In the Cave Psalm. Be exalted, O God, above the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. My enemies have set a trap for me. I am weary from distress. They have dug a deep pit in my path, but they themselves have fallen into it. Selah. Here we find David in his comforts. First, it begins with his regret in verses 20 through 22. God brings the future priesthood under David because of his comfort and his protection of them. Beginning in verse 20, one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub named Abiathar, escaped and he fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the priests of the Lord. And David said to Abiathar, I knew on that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, he would surely tell Saul, and I have occasioned the death of all the persons of your father's house. So one priest out of them all escaped. He fled to David in Judah. He told the horrible story of all that had happened. And David had wondered when he saw Doeg that he would tell Saul. Here, I think, is the motivation and reason for the charade that was played out. Maybe David hoped to get what he needed, but maybe he also hoped to protect Ahimelech. But the slaughter and sorrow he has been the occasion of. He is not its cause. Saul and Doeg are its cause. But his decisions expose the priesthood's support of David that led to their deaths. And in verse 23, his relationship. And this, frankly, is what this whole chapter is really about. Stay with me. Do not be afraid. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. Well, isn't that a reason to be afraid? With me, you shall be kept safe. So David extends an invitation that arises from a sense of responsibility, but that responsibility will develop into a relationship, for Abiathar will become the high priest and faithful servant of God during David's kingship. So we have a gathering of loyal followers. There is his family hidden away in Moab. There is a ragtag band of 400 who would form the nucleus of David's mighty men. There is Abiathar, the priest, who would lead the worship of God with songs of the sweet singer of Israel. God is forming the inner circle, most of whom would serve him well, but not all. Not all. On a quiet night in Palestine, many centuries later, Jesus gathered his loyal followers. A dark night, a night of betrayal, arrest, and leading to false charges, to an illegal trial and a criminal's death on a Roman cross. But at that night, the end of Passover becoming communion supper, Jesus sang a song with his followers, as David sang in the cave. This is ever the way of God's people. Last year in the Far East, when the RSV entered and halted our training, all of our students and teachers were photographed, their IDs taken and copied. We did not know what the next hours would bring. In the darkness of that hour, the students sang. They sang songs of God's triumph at the cross and resurrection as the gospel, as good news, because they sang to the police who surrounded us. In the south of Sudan, out of the horror of genocide against a people, many of whom are Christians, have come songs and singing. We can hardly imagine. Songs of trust and hope and clinging to God as death and destruction march across the sands, the hands, the soldiers of Islam. We must learn to sing like this. It's great to sing in the gatherings of our church community. It's great to sing when all is light. But to sing in the cave? This is a moment when eternity's glory rising over the horizon of time gives light in our present darkness. May everywhere, in all ways, at all times, our songs arise in the cave. And may it sound like this. My heart is confident in you, O God. My heart is confident. No wonder I can sing your praises. Wake up, my heart. Wake up, O lyre and harp. I will wake the dawn with my song. I will thank you, O Lord, among all the people. I will sing your praises among all the nations, for your unfailing love is as high as the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, among the highest heavens. May your glory shine over all the earth. May we sing songs like that, even in the darkness. Father, make it so. Make it so. Yes, you are gathering your people up, loyal followers who will follow you into death, who will follow you into glory, who will walk with you and work for you and worship you. And sometimes that's happening in the darkness and dimness and difficulty of a cave. Be exalted, O God, for you are worthy in Jesus' name.